please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
You are our true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad and his purified progeny. Dear brothers and sisters, all over the world, Assalamu alaikum and welcome to yet another edition from series of The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. In this series of shows, we are trying to answer some doubts or misconceptions about the concept of Mahdaviyya or Mahdism, the last savior, which exists in almost all Abrahamic religions, the concept of expecting a savior to come. In this version, we are trying to discuss about the concept itself, the roots of this concept, where are they rooted from, and this is what we are going to discuss and ask the questions from the respected guest speaker, Sheikh Murtada Karimi from Qom Seminary Schools. Sheikh Murtada, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam and thank you for having me. I was born in 1981 and I joined the Hausa Seminary of Qom in 1994. So it's about 25 years that I'm studying the Hausa Seminary of Qom. And beside fiqh and usul, or jurisprudence and the principles of jurisprudence, I have studied logic, Arabic literature and grammar, Islamic philosophy, and more importantly, Islamic theology. I also have my BA in Islamic theology from Imam Khomeini Institute for Education and Research in Qom. And then I continued my education on monotheistic religions. I mean, I had my MA in this field from the University of Religions and Islamic Denominations. And I have my PhD in Shia theology from University of Tehran. My PhD was about an analysis of the viewpoint of one of the false claimants with regards to the knowledge of the Imam.
Thanks for accepting the invitation. The question of the day that we want to focus and talk about is concerning tawqi'at, all the letters that were sent to the Imam of the age through the deputies of Imam. The kind of doubt or, let's say, misconception that has focused on this issue of the letters is going to change the entity and essence of these letters to something exclusively monetary and financial. First of all, I'd like you to shed some light on the concept of tawqi' and what was the root of this word and how this came to happen. I mean, what happened that people faced to write the letters to the Imam or to the deputies of Imam, and is there any history or story behind it? And then What were the topics of these letters and tawqi'at, and were they exclusively monetary and financial, or there were some other subjects or topics which were asked from the holy presence of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam?
The word tawqi'ah in the hadith literature of the Shia especially refers to the letters issued and sent by the Imams, not only Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, but all the Imams. But it is more especially about Imam Mahdi alayhi salam because of the number of the tawqi'at that we have received from Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. So tawqi' refers to the letter written by the Imam, not to the letter that is sent by the people. Yes, maybe some people send a letter and on the same page Imam answers the question, for example. So from that dimension it can be called a tawqi'ah. According to some scholars, the first time the word tawqi was used was at the time of Imam al-Kazim alayhi salam. We know that especially after Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam, and also toward the end of life of Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam, the Imams were under high pressure and control by the Abbasid caliphs. So instead of talking to the people directly, in many cases they needed to write letters to their companions, yeah, or answer the letters of the people. That is why we have the concept of tawqi from Imam al-Kazim alayhi salam onwards. But more especially about Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, because of the fact that for 69 years he was in the minor occultation. And one of the best ways for the Shia to have access to Imam was to write letters to Imam and give it to the deputies, the four deputies, and then Imam would answer the question through answering the letters. It's been mentioned that the handwriting of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam was known to many people. According to scholars, Imam had a special kind of seal, and he would seal the letters so that people come to know that this is the letter of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, not another one.
How could people distinguish that this seal was put by Imam himself or the deputies?
What is understood from the narrations is that maybe for the first time the Shia knew what is the nature of the seal of Imam. So they knew what is all about,
yeah,
for the first time. So from that time onwards, whenever they saw the handwriting of the Imam and the seal of the Imam, they were made sure that this is the letter sent by the Imam. And of course, they also believed in the four deputies of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam.
And all the handwritings in all the letters and these tawqi'at within the time of four deputies were the same.
Were the same, exactly. Now, the question is that, I mean, the doubt raised by one of the Wahhabi scholars is that, as we mentioned previously, he wants to prove that there was no Mahdi at all. Imam Hassan al-Askari alayhi salam had no child. It was the deputies of the Imam who brought about the concept of Mahdism and the birth of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam and his occultation, so that they could gather and collect the properties and wealth of the people. And he says that one of the reasons is that when you refer to the tawqi'at of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam according to the Shia and also other literature attributed to the four deputies, the common word in these letters and literature is money, property and wealth,
yeah,
which tell you that it was all about financial issues and they were looking after worldly benefits, so that they forged the concept of Mahdawiya and Ghiba and occultation.
To change it to something only materialistic.
Exactly. But the point is that, alhamdulillah, we have many of these tawqi'at available nowadays, and most surely this Wahhabi scholar, maybe he has seen the same tawqi'at, if he has seen any. But when we refer to them, we see that there are some points to be taken into consideration. First of all, some of them, they include a kind of miracle, a karama for Imam, because Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, in some of these tawqi'at, he gives the deputies and the people some news that they did not know about.
Mm-hmm.
And because of that, some scholars believe that Tawqi'at in and of itself is a proof for the imamate of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. But about the content, those Tawqi'at which talk about different issues, alhamdulillah, the scholars, I mean, the Tawqi'at that are available, they have analyzed the contents of the Tawqi'at. 3/4 of Tawqi'at are about the following issues: theological discussions, discussions on jurisprudence, answering the questions of the Shia and guiding them. So in 3/4 of the Tawqi'at of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, there is no issue and discussion on financial issues. So when this issue is discussed only in 1/4 of the Tawqi'at, you cannot come to this conclusion that this is the common word used in the Tawqi'at. Only in 1/4 of this Tawqi'at, the discussion is about baby home, zakat, and so on and so forth. So we cannot conclude that this is the common word used in the Tawqi'at.
Sheikh, one question that might come to the minds of the respected listeners of this show is that, so those people who started writing to Imam and with the mediation of the deputies of the Imam, so they were deprived of the Imam in the time of occultation, minor occultation, of course. But so we are in the major occultation of Imam, and we are more in need of this contact with Imam. So what's the problem with us that we are also deprived from these sort of letters and this sort of contacts that we need to be in touch with the presence and with the help of Imam? So what is the difference of the people of that time and the people of this time?
Wherever you be, I'll be with you, 'cause you're the one my heart is to need you.
Your question refers to the philosophy of major occultation. So, I mean, if we want to generalize this question, the question is that why do we have major occultation at all? And during which we have no access neither to the Imam nor to his deputies. Even we do not have people who can act as, mediation between us and Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Forget about letters. I mean, I wish we had some people who could say that we have access to Imam, you can ask us your question, we go to the Imam and come back and answer your questions. Mm-hmm. So the question is about the philosophy of major occultation. And you know that it's a long discussion, but to cut the story short, we know that minor occultation was only a short period to make the Shia prepared for the major occultation. Before that, Shia did not have this concept. I mean, at the time of the previous Imams, occultation per se did not happen. Mm-hmm. So they were not ready for the major occultation without a kind of minor occultation. So through minor occultation, Shia gradually are prepared to have no access to the Imam. Of course, to some extent, from the time of Imam al-Sadiq, Imam al-Kazim alayhi salam, they are treating the Shia to be prepared for the occultation of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. But the first time that Imam goes to an occultation is at the time of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. Now the question is that why major occultation and minor occultation? There are different answers. Like, it was about the life of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, which was in danger. Like the fact that people were not ready to accept all those teachings from the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, and they needed some time, some centuries to come to this conclusion that all the other schools, all the isms available in the world, they
have nothing to say.
Have nothing to say. They cannot bring about justice. And finally, they come to this conclusion that they need a divine leader and so on and so forth.
So you mean implicitly Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted us to feel really the lack of Imam?
Exactly.
For our
this is at least one of the philosophies of the major occultation. So because of that, we have no access to any deputy, we have no access to any Tawqi'at. This is the philosophy of major occultation. Of course, there are benefits of the Imam, we have discussed that. But the point is that, as you mentioned, people need to feel that at the end of the day, after all these schools of thought coming into the scene and trying to show that they can save the humankind. People gradually, hopefully, they see that none of them were practical. And we hope that in early future, I mean, people come to this understanding. Many of them have come already.
Inshallah.
That the only person who can save them is a divine leader. And the second answer to this Wahhabi scholar is that, as I mentioned, only 1/4 of the Tawqi'at are about financial issues.
Yeah.
But we shouldn't think that in all these letters, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam or his deputies are encouraging people that you need to come and pay the money, and they threaten the people if they do not pay khums and zakat, and so on and so forth. We see that in some of these tawqi'at, the issue is exactly different. For example, Imam says that Imam orders his deputies that you should not accept these properties from these people.
Mm-hmm.
For any reason, I mean, even they are, I mean, forbidden properties, or they do not need to pay any property. This has been mentioned in Kamaluddin by Sheikh As-Saduq, page 486.
Mm-hmm.
And also, in some cases, Imam even mentions that you need to return these properties to those people who have sent. Kamaluddin, page, again, 486. And in some cases, Imam mentions exactly that this is the amount that they need to send, not more.
Very true.
So you see that we should not think that even in that 1/4, Imam is always encouraging the people to bring more properties and wealth. Even in some cases, it's vice versa. Imam is asking the deputies to return those money back to the people.
Very beautiful. Many thanks, Sheikh Murtada Karami from Qom Seminary Schools, on the issue of Tawqi'at and the letters of the Imam of the Age, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, at the time of minor occultation. We had a good discussion on this issue, and we learned that the letters of Tawqi'at were not necessarily financial and monetary. Rather, they were in different aspects, and they were representing people's ideal in different problems and issues of the society. Inshallah, in our next session, we shall touch upon some other questions with regard to the minor occultation and the doubts and misconception that target that period of time in the school of Ahlul Bayt. Many thanks for staying tuned, dear brothers and sisters, and I'd like to invite you to in our upcoming session. I'll live in Allah's protection. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. O Allah, protect your representative, Al-Hujjah bin al-Hasan, Imam al-Mahdi, and send salutation upon him and his ancestors, now as well as all the times. Be his guardian, protector, guide and assistance. Help him in his path and be watchful for him till you let him rule over the earth willingly and cause him to live in it for a long time.
The latest available data suggests only 4.8% of EU citizens have so far been vaccinated against COVID-19. Frustration levels are growing because it is not yet clear when people living in the 27-nation bloc can expect to receive the jab.
Of course, everybody needs to speed up. All the countries, France, Belgium, Germany, it's all hanging. We're all hanging around and just waiting.
For example, in France, for my grandparents, it's quite hard to get some appointments to have a dose.
We should speed up a little more and start vaccination a lot. Vaccinate people a lot.
In hindsight, it turned out a bad decision that the EU was responsible because the overall administration is so complex, it would have been easier to have this set up on a national level.
That widely held opinion is being rejected by the head of the European Commission.
With the purchasing power of 27, we were able to agree on this enormous volume I've just described, 2.3 billion doses.
So where are these doses? Experts say the reason the UK and US are way ahead of the EU on vaccination is because the European Commission was too slow to sign contracts with producers, and approval to use the jabs is also a sluggish process.
Mass vaccination centres like this one in Brussels are popping up right across the European Union. On the face of it, that sounds like a great thing. The problem is they are practically empty due to vaccine supply issues.
The European Commission has just launched a plan designed to detect variants of the disease earlier and share this information across the EU. The problem is that mutations are allowed to form when large numbers of people are not vaccinated.
We are ready to go one step further and to propose an emergency authorization of vaccines at EU level with shared liability among us if there's a decision by the European leaders to move in this direction.
The economic consequences for the EU of this slow vaccines rollout are almost immeasurable. The political consequences for the project might prove fatal, according to some analysts. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
The family of Dubai's billionaire ruler, Sheikh Mohammed bin Rashid Al Maktoum, has once again made headlines. Back in 2018, the Sheikh's daughter, Sheikha Latifa, posted a video of herself just before making an abortive attempt to flee Dubai.
All my father cares about is his reputation. He will kill people to protect his own reputation. He only cares about himself and his ego. So this video could save my life.
In a new video published by the BBC, Latifa says on the last leg of her escape to India that her boat was intercepted and she was beaten, injected with a tranquilizer and dragged back to Dubai.
I'm a hostage and this villa has been converted into a jail. All the windows are barred shut. I can't open any window. I've been by myself, solitary confinement. No access to medical help, no trial, no charge, nothing.
But the Sheikh has denied the charges against him, describing his daughter's return to Dubai as a successful rescue operation. He insists she is now safe and in perfect health, but has yet to provide any evidence. Latifa's story is considered to be the latest in a series of scandals the Sheikh is grappling with. In March 2020, the UK's High Court found Sheikh Maktoum guilty of waging a campaign of fear and intimidation against Princess Haya, the youngest of Sheikh's six wives, and abducting her two adult daughters, Princess Latifa and Princess Shamsa, who was snatched off the streets of the city of Cambridge in England. It is said that Tony Blair's Labour government dropped a criminal inquiry into Shamsa's abduction as a diplomatic favour to the Sheikh. And it seems those favours keep coming as the UK is still reluctant to condemn the billionaire.
I think it is concerning. We always raise human rights issues with all of our partners, including the UAE. There's no particular British locus in this case, but we are concerned by this.
But the statement appears to be far from the truth, as London heavily supports a deadly military campaign waged by the UAE and Saudi Arabia on Yemen. The country, the United Nations says, is facing the worst humanitarian crisis in the world. The new video of Sheikha Latifa has escalated international pressure on the UAE. Amnesty International expressed concern about Latifa's well-being, saying her detention amounts to torture. It also added that this case brings into light the other human rights violations for which the UAE has repeatedly come under fire. The UN also said it will discuss the matter with the UAE, noting that the international body could launch a thorough investigation into Latifa's fate.
Following the bitterly disputed 2020 election campaign, top pollster Gallup has found that support for third parties is at its highest point ever in the United States. 62% of people agree that a third party is needed because Democrats and Republicans, quote, do such a poor job representing the American people. Another polling record was also recorded. The number of Americans who identify as an independent is now at 50%.
And everybody's tired of it. Everybody is fed up with the hypocrisy and ineffectiveness of the Democrats in the terms that they claim to want to be effective. I think they're actually very effective in what they're actually doing. And the Republicans, of course, you know, they have one program, which is tax cuts for the rich.
Ex-President Donald Trump, who remains banned from top U.S. social media, issued a rare statement which attacked top Republican leadership. That's being interpreted as a sign that he may stay within the mainstream and try to make so-called Trumpism the undisputed platform of the Republican Party. However, there is much speculation that Trump will start a new third party. Polls say a Trump-led third party would attract not just two-thirds of Republicans, but also 30% of independents and even 15% of Democrats. The party would push Republicans into third place, ushering in a new era of multi-party plurality and ending what is probably the world's oldest political duopoly.
Certainly those people are out there ready for the picking for a third party that they perceive as A, fighting for things that are important to their daily life, and B, treating them with respect and not treating them as, you know, you're racist and fascist and you know, sexist and whatever.
Trump won in 2016 by running as a so-called outsider candidate, and while he is unemployed 4 years later, rejection of the two mainstream parties is now the majority sentiment. The most popular third parties currently in the U.S. are the Libertarians, who are associated with a strong demand for individualism, the Greens, the Party for Socialism and Liberation, and the Alliance Party, a coalition for independence. Those parties combined for under 2% of the 2020 presidential vote. Ramin Mazahiri, Chicago.
Alleged favoritism at the heart of the British government, committed by Dominic Cummings, the former top aide to Prime Minister Boris Johnson. UK High Court documents suggest he played an instrumental role in awarding a lucrative contract to a polling firm run by his friends in March last year. There was no formal contract, prior advertisement, or competitive tender process. After only a shake of hands, Public First, a company run by two former colleagues of Cummings and Cabinet Office Minister Michael Gove, was paid £540,000 out of the public purse in March last year to research Britain's understanding of the coronavirus and the government's messaging around the pandemic. What started as an informal contract was only formalized retrospectively in June 5 and publicized a week later.
Yet another black mark against the government in its whole handling of the COVID-19 crisis and other situations in which there seem to have been shortcuts made, handing out very large contracts, very valuable contracts indeed, to friends and even family of Conservative ministers or donors to the Conservative Party.
The story was first revealed by The Guardian and Open Democracy in July last year, but was brushed aside as nonsense. In a written statement to the UK High Court, which he did not attend, Cummings admitted he was friends with the company's directors, but denied he recommended them for that reason. He claimed there had been no time to follow usual procurement rules, and the work was crucial to the government's early pandemic response. But the Good Law Project, the not-for-profit campaign group that has brought the judicial review of the contract, disagrees, saying money paid to associates on a handshake and formalized later is unlawful.
Quite frankly, it's not acceptable. But there has to be a robust system in place which ensures that all contracts are awarded to companies on the basis of their performance and not on the basis of who they know.
The judge in the case is yet to fix a date for a ruling, but the Good Law Project say they are determined that the truth should see the light of day. Although the government is desperate to keep this and similar cases under wraps for their considerable public importance. Saeed Puriza, London.
EU finance ministers have concluded 2 days of talks relating to the 27 country bloc's dire economic situation resulting from the COVID-19 pandemic.
It has been a particular challenge for young women and men, but also those who are employed in contact-intensive parts of our economies.
One such person is Simon Ledoux, who worked in the hospitality industry in Brussels. He feels abandoned by the state since losing his job.
I feel very depressed. I'm looking for a job, but I didn't find. And my friends, like me, didn't find job.
The social crisis in the EU continues to deepen. Richer member states are being urged to support poorer ones. Within the EU, social rights campaigners say solidarity is now needed like never before in the bloc's history because of huge disparities among member states in terms of their ability to cope and recover. The European Commission warns a record number of businesses will go under when governments start easing financial aid programmes. The Commission claims firms that were not viable prior to the crisis will be impacted most. Only 6 EU nations have so far submitted draft plans to draw down money from a €750 billion coronavirus recovery fund.
I call on the remaining countries to ratify the own resources decision quickly so that the Commission can start its borrowing program under the Next Generation EU.
Illegal US sanctions against Iran preventing EU businesses from trading with the Islamic Republic show how the dollar is too dominant over the euro. Eurozone finance ministers have been encouraged to strengthen the currency's position on the international stage.
Recent episodes where the dollar was used as a policy tool reminded us that this is not good from a European perspective.
Economists warn the biggest threat to the Eurozone economy right now is the EU's dysfunctional COVID-19 vaccination strategy. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
After months of discussion and some rough debates, members of the French Parliament have voted a new law, officially called the Law on Principles of the Republic. French authorities say they want to strengthen the respect of equality, fraternity and liberty, but the opposition denounces, as it was called first, the Law on Separatism. They sound the alarm on the stigmatization of the Muslim community.
Aujourd'hui, de plus en plus.
More and more children do not go to the same schools because of the social origin of their parents. That's school separatism. Without saying it, this law concerns only our fellow Muslim citizens and creates a debate on identity rather than on social problems. During weeks, this debate has been a festival of discrimination towards Muslims.
French Interior Minister Darmanin already said that mosques will be closely monitored. Law experts say that this text can be interpreted in different ways, which could lead to arbitrary decisions like the closure of watchdog associations defending the rights of Muslims. Opposition members in the parliament blame the government for not being concerned about the real social problems of the population.
Yes, there is a separatism in this country, a separatism in school and in the French territory.
This bill does not speak about it. Our children, depending on which school they go to, do not have the same chances. The public school is weakened.
The opposition group in the French parliament also criticizes the actual French government for seducing far-right voters, as the new French president will be elected in only a year. What is more important, security issues or social welfare?
We had 2 years of social agitation with a yellow vest movement and a movement against the retirement law. The poverty and social inequality are exploding in France. But no, they debate on the headscarf.
The reaction of the Muslim community is taking form, but slowly and in a dispersed order. Hundreds demonstrated in Paris, and hundreds of religious leaders and human rights associations asked members of parliament in a public letter not to vote this law on separatism. The law has been adopted by a majority in the French parliament, but Muslims and human rights defenders already promised to continue the protest. Chris Den Hond, Paris.
Turkish president vowed that the cross-border military operations that Turkish military is conducting against PKK will continue, as he confirmed Ankara's willingness to expand areas of operations from which threats against Turkey are coming. Assuring that the death of 13 Turkish citizens who lost their lives in the Gara attack will strengthen the government's determination to eliminate terrorist groups.
Northern Iraq's Gara province has now been made secure as a result of a 4-day military operation. We will stay in the areas that we have made safe in a bid to avoid similar attacks. Gara was a troubled region. It is taken now, and the problem is gone.
Turkish Defense Minister, along with Interior Minister, met with opposition figures Kemal Kılıçdaroğlu and Meral Akşener separately and explained in details the military operation that was conducted in the region. The two ministers also briefed the parliament on the circumstances of the operation and the martyrdom of 13 Turkish citizens on the hands of PKK. Analysts say the meetings and parliament session were in preparation to draft a resolution to grant the Turkish army the permission to hold wide-range cross-border operation in Sinjar and other areas in northern Iraq.
The war between Turkey and the PKK has been going on for decades. However, I think this time a decision is being made to eliminate the group's terrorists wherever they are. The operation will include Sinjar and Kandil areas. I think all political parties will agree on launching a wider cross-border operation, despite knowing that such a decision will be met with opposition from European countries and, of course, Turkey's NATO ally, the United States.
Turkey accused the U.S. of siding with terrorists. Turkish president said the U.S. statement concerning the death of 13 Turkish citizens is considered, quote, a joke. Other Turkish politicians and political parties also condemned it, saying the U.S. exposed its cooperation with PKK in such a statement. It seems that, unlike Turkish expectations, the new U.S. administration, like its predecessors, will continue to support the Kurdish groups. Many expect the two NATO allies go into another round of tensions. Rashan Saglam, Istanbul.
February 2011. Emboldened by what was then hailed as the Arab Spring, people took to the streets in Bahrain. The crackdown that followed was brutal. Hospitals overflowed with the dead and injured, and the prisons filled up. On the 10th anniversary of the pro-democracy movement, the European Centre for Democracy and Human Rights held a conference. According to the speakers, the situation in Bahrain is worse now than before 2011, with hundreds of journalists, human rights defenders, and opposition figures still behind bars. The US and the UK have military bases in Bahrain. Human rights organizations say both are complicit in the monarchy's rights abuses by refusing to exert the influence they obviously have over the monarchy.
Bahrain is a political ally of the West. It's not some other, you know, this country that there is no kind of form of leverage or control over. In fact, the strength of US and British leverage on the regimes is so strong that it actually, I would say, coerce some of these regimes into entering the normalization deal with Israel that was perceived by, you know, across the board in Bahrain, you know, pro- and anti-government people as the final act of betrayal.
One aspect of Bahrain's repressive tactics has received international attention: torture and sexual abuse used in prisons. And the UK's complicity is irrefutable. It trained Bahrain's police force, which carries out the torture, and the Special Investigations Unit, which continues to fail the victims. Some are on death row after giving false confessions under duress, and others live on with the horror playing before their eyes every day. We spoke to one of the victims.
It wasn't a prison, it was a morgue. You had no right to say you were innocent. If you did, they would start the torture, psychological torture. They would give us hallucination drugs. None of the guards were Bahraini. And they weren't normal. They were sick. They would make fun of us for missing our kids and family. Those who had kids were tortured the most. They weren't allowed to have visitors if they so much as drank water without permission. I think of those women. God help them.
Britain's top military brass were in Bahrain 5 days before the 2011 crackdown, in which 1,000 Saudi troops trained and equipped by the UK backed Bahrain's security forces. And since then, Britain has given Bahrain £6.5 million worth of technical assistance. Pressure is growing on Westminster to end the collusion. But Downing Street's damning record proves strategic interests trump human rights concerns every time. Bianca Rahimi, London.
Palestinian prisoners incarcerated in the Israeli military jail of Aufer started a partial strike by refusing to take their meals in protest against the escalated successive repression and assaults of the Israeli prison service. According to the Palestinian Prisoners Club Association, for almost 2 weeks, prisoners in Aufer jail have been subjected to harassment and repression, including surprise night raids and intensive unannounced cell search, strip searches, and being sprayed with poisonous gases, in addition to deliberate medical negligence.
A big number of administrative detainees are held in Aufer. What's going on there amounts to a crime being planned by the prison's officials. They want to bring the prisoners of Aufer to their knees. They have escalated their aggressive measures, such as carrying out several surprise searches of cells day and night.
Hundreds of Palestinian prisoners are held in Aufer jail, including minors. Prisoners' advocacy groups say the inmates have sent a clear message to the prison administration that if these invasions and assaults that are against international laws and the Geneva Convention do not come to an end, then the prisoners will escalate their protest measures within the coming days.
Prisoners' lives are in danger because they don't intend to remain silent against this brutality. Prisoners now are planning other measures to protest their conditions, including refusal to talk with prison administrators and starting an open-ended hunger strike.
Reports say over 4,500 Palestinians are currently languishing in a number of Israeli jails, including hundreds being held without charge or trial under the illegal imprisonment known as administrative detention. Palestinian prisoners have always endured grievous oppression in Israeli jails. However, people in the occupied territories are worried today about their loved ones. They are concerned not only about recent brutal measures taken in the Israeli jail of Aufer, but also about the reports that more inmates there and in other jails have been tested positive for the coronavirus. Mona Qandil, Occupied Ramallah.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The Limelight.
Over three-quarters of Americans believe senators voted based on partisan politics, compared with 23% who think they voted based on the facts. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Kenny Stancil Ryder. This article is published under the heading Poll shows nearly 60% in U.S. believe Senate should have convicted Trump. Stay tuned for the details, please. Three Republican senators voted to acquit former President Donald Trump of inciting a violent insurrection, but a new poll released recently shows that nearly 3 out of 5 Americans think the Senate should have convicted Trump for his role in the assault on the U.S. Capitol. The poll conducted online on February 13th to 14th in English and Spanish by ABC News Ipsos and based on a nationally representative probability sample of 547 adults shows that 58% of the U.S. public believes Trump should have been convicted for inciting the events of January 6th that left 5 people dead. While close to 60% of the country overall says Trump should have been found guilty, support for conviction breaks down along sharply partisan lines. Almost 90% of self-identified Democrats believe the former president should have been convicted. By comparison, 64% of independents and just 14% of self-identified Republicans think so. Majority of respondents, that is about 56%, agree that the prosecutor's evidence as presented by House impeachment managers during the Senate trial was strong, while 37% say it was weak. Opinions about the strength of evidence against Trump, however, are also subject to a clear partisan divide, with a strong majority of Democrats believing the evidence is strong and very few Republicans agreeing. There is a bipartisan consensus about the influence of partisanship on senators' votes. Of those surveyed, 77% think political considerations played a role in how senators voted, whereas just 23% believe senators voted based on the facts in the case. According to the poll, nearly equal numbers of Democrats and Republicans believe the senators voted based on politics. The Senate recently acquitted Trump by a margin of 57 to 43, 10 votes shy of the two-thirds majority required for conviction. inability of congressional Democrats to persuade even 10 of their Republican counterparts in the Senate to vote to convict Trump for inciting a deadly insurrection was viewed by progressive lawmakers and activists, as Common Dreams reported over the weekend, as further evidence for why the majority party must eliminate the legislative filibuster to have any chance of enacting its agenda on voting rights, climate, and other crucial issues. As Senator Bernie Sanders tweeted recently, the impeachment trial was about more than Trump's speech before the Capitol attack on January 6th. It was about whether we remain a democracy or move toward authoritarianism. Big lies, racism, divisiveness, violence, and one-man rule, said Sanders. That's what the trial was about, and that's what 43 Republicans voted for. In a column published in Common Dreams recently, political scientist Jeffrey C. Isaac argued that in the wake of Trump's acquittal, Democrats must make real what they claim the impeachment trial would do. That is, they must prosecute authoritarianism and strengthen democracy by advancing reforms in the face of determined ideological opposition. I am no master strategist. I have no master strategy, wrote Isaac. But I do think that it might be possible for Democrats who have been understandably focused on the justice of an impeachment trial to pivot from Senate acquittal of Trump to a robust Democratic agenda that is not focused on Trump, but is very much focused on remedying the serious problems that gave rise to Trump and might yet allow the plague he unleashed upon us to rise up again, he added.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, public service and rights of others. Brothers and sisters, we are social beings. Allah has created us in a way where every individual is connected to the rest of the humankind. It's like a body. If one of us feels the pain, the rest of the body should feel the pain. Islam is the religion of rights and responsibilities. We have certain rights which become the responsibility on other people's necks, and then other people have some rights which become a responsibility on our necks. Now, there are rights of parents and relatives in Islam. We all know about it. There are rights of neighbors. There are rights of children. There are rights of minorities. Even to an extent that there are rights of animals in Islam. See, for economic welfare, Islam has put together a system of zakat, you know, and it includes khums. It is that Islamic tax that we pay so the society, the Islamic society, can progress and move forward. Then there is the system for the economic welfare again, a system of charity or sadaqah, right? And this is again, it's meant for the welfare of the society, of a human society. At the third level for economic welfare, there is an Islamic government. It is a responsibility of an Islamic government to make sure that nobody, their dignity should not be trampled. They should not be at a level where they are so far away from the rest of the society that their self-esteem and self-respect gets destroyed. So this is how important public service in Islam is. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are discussing the concept of public service and rights of others. And we said that Islam has an economic welfare system, the zakat system, the sadaqah or charity system, and the responsibility of an Islamic government. Islamic traditions hold that moral qualities and good actions elevate the status of a man. The Quran and the Hadith serve as the primary source of moral and ethical guidance in Islamic theology. Both the Quran and the Hadith often speak in emphatic manners to instruct the Muslims to adopt a morally good character. In particular, respecting parents and elders, having love for the younger, greeting people in correct manner, showing kindness to fellow people, caring for the sick, asking permission before entering into others' house, speaking the truth, and avoiding rude and false speech have been emphasized in Islam. The typical Islamic teachings is that imposing a penalty on an offender in proportion to their offense is permissible and just, but forgiving, of course, the offender is better. To go one step further by offering a favor to the offender is regarded the highest excellence. Prophet Muhammad ﷺ said, "The best among you are those who have the best manners and character." To the Muslims, the examples of moral virtue set by Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, his Ahlul Bayt, and his companions serve as guidance both practically and theologically. So, brothers and sisters, we have to make sure that we have a role to play when it comes to public service. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.